Let's pray as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears to hear it, but our eyes to see the light of the world and our hearts to receive him and his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I heard the big news of the week, we know what that was, don't we? The Duchess of Cambridge was pregnant. I, for one, said thank you, because, of course, I had the perfect introduction to this week's sermon. I reckon that preachers up and down the land were punching the air on Tuesday when they heard the news. But it's good news, isn't it? And we all need good news every once in a while. But with the news of the Duchess of Cambridge's baby came with it wild speculation. Apparently the kind of severe morning sickness that she was experiencing this week is three times more likely to occur in mothers who are carrying twins. Cue endless rehearsals about what would happen in the order of babies and therefore who would become monarch. Oh, and by the way, on the same day, the law of primogeniture was changed. Do you know what that is? Basically, it makes the firstborn of whatever sex of the reigning monarch the next monarch. Well, there's no getting away from it. There's no getting away from it. This is a special baby, or babies. There is a lot resting on the next few months. And in due course, there'll be a lot resting on that baby's shoulder, male or female. The first one out will, without a shadow of a doubt, be king or queen one day. That's not prophecy, it's just biology. But today we'll be looking at the prophecy of the birth of a baby, and it truly is good news. We're spending time, you remember, in the run-up to Christmas looking at Nine Lessons and Carols, a kind of edited version of the readings used in that traditional service. Tradition. That is a problem, isn't it? It's a problem because repetition and familiarity make it into words that just sound nice. A time of year which is nice. And there's a danger of them becoming empty and meaningless, just kind of Christmassy. And so it's a good thing to do, to look at these important passages, to remind ourselves of the truths behind what we're hearing, so that when we hear them read this year at King's College Chapel or wherever it is, we hear them as they were meant to be heard, and that they retain the impact that they ought to have on our hearts. Well, that impact ought to continue to be a joy and a delight to us year after year, shouldn't it? As we remember again the birth of our Saviour Jesus, who secures for us the forgiveness of sins and perfect eternal life. Well, we're in Isaiah 9 this morning. And to understand what's going on here, we need to see Isaiah in context and what he's saying. So we need to make sure that we have a bit of an overview, a bit of context about what's happening at the time in and around chapter 9. Well, Isaiah began his ministry in pretty uncertain times. Chapters 7 to 9 are the second major block of prophecies in the book. And to be honest, it's all looking a bit shaky. We read in chapter 7 that the hearts of King Ahaz, the king of Judah at the time, and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. The reason? Well, the reason was Assyria. The dominant power of the time was about to envelop the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah was beginning to weigh up its options. In particular, Ahaz, the king of Judah, a descendant of the great King David, had a choice to make, whether to deal with the Assyrians or to make some other deal with somebody else. Well, Isaiah's prophecies point repeatedly to a third option, to trust in the Lord. If you do not stand firm in your faith, Isaiah says, you will not stand at all. They shouldn't be shaky. They should stand firm in their faith and the faith of their fathers. But Ahaz rejects this. And so Isaiah prophesies then a grim future for Judah, which will come under the rule of Assyria, and its borders will be flooded by armies coming over, so that it almost drowns. And so as we arrive in today's passage in Isaiah 9, it's looking pretty bleak. Isaiah prophesies, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Well, that might be familiar to us. We live in a world where people look up and blame God for every misfortune that falls upon them, all the things that go wrong in their lives. But ultimately, in those moments, they are like Ahaz. They are rejecting him. They are rejecting God as sovereign over all things. But it's true as well, isn't it, that we live in a world where people look down as well to find comfort in the things on the earth, to try to control their life, to serve the gods of materialism or status or power, and to surround themselves with the stuff that comforts, basically. Well, ultimately, those things, they drain us of our hope. Because they can't bring us, can they? They can't bring us deep peace and lasting joy and true freedom. Think about it. What are we left with if we are alone in the universe and there is no God? What are we left with if on our dying day we are alone with our possessions and nothing else? And so chapter 9 arrives. Well, it delivers an amazing hope for all mankind. It's a hope which is founded, will be founded, on an event in history when God himself blazes into the history of man. And today's passage, well, we'll notice that it's in two halves, both of which contain truly good news. So firstly, a change is coming, Isaiah says. And secondly, he says a child is coming. And we'll look at how those two parts are connected together. So firstly, a change is coming, a change is coming. The passage opens with light, doesn't it? It's a blazing light. It's a great light. Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Those living and walking, in verse 2, will experience nothing less than the dawning of a new day. Well, when I was younger, the church that I was part of used to have a sunrise service on Easter Day. We lived at the foot of a range of hills, steep hills. And on the Sunday morning, a group of us would get up early and pull on our walking boots and climb to the top of one of those hills. I remember climbing in darkness, following the sheep trails with torches. And after reaching the summit, we saw the orange glow of the sun coming, beginning, then spreading across the sky, until the blazing sun began to appear and the sunrise service could begin. We could see the new day dawning. And because we were on a hill, we saw it before anyone else. I suppose it was a way of saying we couldn't wait. We couldn't wait for the new day to dawn, Easter Day. We wanted it to come quickly. Well, Isaiah, he too sees the dawn before anyone else. The hopeless souls around him certainly don't notice it. Look at the language of verse 2. Darkness, the shadow of death. These are the people of chapter 8. They have no hope. But what is the light that is dawning? What is the hope that is being offered? Well, it's in three parts, verses 3 to 5. First of all, there is the joy of a nation, the joy of a nation. A land for the multiplying people of God was at the heart of the promise to Abraham in Genesis. But now, at this point, the 12 tribes of Israel are split and divided. The high point of Israel's history, when David ruled and the borders were secured, is long behind them. Every time they needed less and less pink pen to colour in what was theirs on the map. Time and again, they redrew their borders as the land was lost. Well, the prophecy says that this will be reversed and joy will follow. Well, the second thing that's promised is freedom from oppression in verse 4. The people were to be ruled by God alone and no one else. That's God's people. Indeed, every other form of rule that God's people had was an affront to the Lord. It was a form of idolatry. So independence and dependence on God was built into the very DNA of the people of God. And this prophecy says their joy will be a result of this emancipation, this freedom. And thirdly, verse 5, what's promised is the end of war. They will have no need of a warrior's boot or any other military hardware. The old equipment, well, that will be redundant and could be destroyed. The prophecy says that war will be at an end forever. Well, it's true, isn't it, that at this time of year there's some dreadful rubbish as we walk around the shops. Don't you think? Coming through those speakers. Woolworths may be long gone, but we don't have to go very far to find the appalling soundtrack of Christmas in England. The Christmas song. It does get a bit depressing, doesn't it, to be honest. Last Christmas by Wham. So Here It Is, Merry Christmas by Slade and that other one by Wizard that I can't remember. And you must already have heard Happy Christmas, War Is Over by John Lennon. Well, here's how it goes. I hope you're making notes. And so happy Christmas for black and for white, for yellow and red ones. Let's stop all the fight. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. War is over if you want it. Well, I'm sorry if you like John Lennon, but it really is rubbish, isn't it? It was written in 1971 during the Vietnam War, and that war went on for a bit longer, and there have been numerous wars since. And so many nowadays are located where? Well, actually, in and around the exact place where Isaiah was prophesying some 2,700 years ago. You can't end war with a song, but it seems you can't end war with a prophecy either. This new dawn, this blazing light that banishes the darkness, we're entitled to ask, aren't we? When did this prophecy come true? When will it come true? It's been a long time, hasn't it? How will the people experience the joy of blessing? How will people find freedom from oppression? How will they live in perfect peace forever? Because for as long as humans live together, they fight together. They will want what they want. We will want what we want. They will take what they can. And there's billions of us, billions of daily wars, acts of oppression that can crush joy and hope. We need real hope, don't we? And the answer? Well, the answer is a baby boy. Secondly, a child is coming. A child is coming. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The four at the start of that tells us that the first part of the prophecy is connected with the second. In fact, the first part of the prophecy is completely dependent on the second. In other words, the prophecy will come true because a child is born. And that's only going to be possible because of who the child is. He is nothing less than God's own Saviour, the Messiah of his people. With Isaiah 11, this passage is used in Nine Lessons and Carols because they stand in for the dozens of prophecies that exist in the Old Testament talking about God's Messiah. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Genesis 3 that one will come to crush the serpent's head, through the promise to Abraham, the law of Moses, the promise to David the king, and then the prophecies themselves in the prophets, they all speak in different ways of this Messiah. And that Messiah was and is Jesus Christ. Look at how he's described and named in the passage here. His name shall be called Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. This child, this baby, he is God himself with the power of eternity at his fingertips. Yet he took the form of a servant, a human being like you and I, and dwelt among us. He's the Wonderful Counselor because his wisdom is sure and true. He's one who can advise us, who can sympathize with us, who knows our weaknesses, yet was without sin. He gave his life for us so that we could know God by having our sins forgiven. He is wise and he is mighty. But Jesus is also the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Well, notice that he's not God the Father. That's not what's being said here. But he's an eternal father-like protector king who, by the authority given him by God, will be the governor of all creation for all time. That will secure his status and his title as Prince of Peace, whose government will have no end, and it will grow and it will grow. So the joy and freedom and peace of verses 3 to 6 have still not arrived. We know that. But take heart, they are coming. They are coming. How do we know? Well, look at how Isaiah ends the passage by saying that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, or else the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord of hosts, God and all the power and the forces of heaven will ensure that this will happen. It will come to pass. Now, our lives may be full of distractions and even gloom and distress. Christmas doesn't necessarily make that better. In fact, for some of us, it may make it worse. We may have enemies and pressures bearing down on us. We may feel our world shrinking, our land shrinking, if you like, our borders under attack. But we're not to look up or to look down. We're to look forward. Forward. The troubles of life can make us doubt that the prophecies of God will yet be accomplished, just like the people of Judah of the day. But 750 years after Isaiah's prophecies, Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, in accordance with numerous prophecies. Jesus lived and died then, as he said he would. Many thousands were convinced of this resurrection, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the good news of Jesus Christ spread. It spread because it was a straightforward account of a unique event told of by witnesses. Well, we need to return to where we began, I think, to light. Because there's so much contained within that promise there in verse 2. And we need to understand what light is. In particular, we need to see that it's a powerful image in the Bible. The image of God and his acts and his character. We know that light originates from God. Paul writes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. God's light is the light of fearful glory. It's a light which divides and which separates. At creation, God separated the light from the darkness, Genesis says. It's the means of creation as well. It gives form, giving life itself. The psalmist says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." That light is also a light of holiness. We know because a Christian is a child of light. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And that holy light is given to believers, enabled daily, perhaps painfully, to live as children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine, Paul says, as lights in the world. In holy living, our whole body, Jesus says, can be full of light and holy bright. That's how Luke records it. And we have as our guide the light of God's word, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But above all, in the midst of darkness and gloom, light reveals. It's the means of revelation. When the great light dawns in our life, we see. So when Paul recounts his conversion in Acts 22, it's light that dominates. He says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Think about it. Under the blazing noonday sun, the very light of that sun was overwhelmed with the blazing light of Christ. The light which brought creation into existence, told by John in that compelling opening to his gospel. All that power and majesty, well, that's all necessary, essential to convert us, to make us into what God intends us to be. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Well, John also recorded the words of Jesus in our second reading. It's important to see not only what light is, but who light is. Jesus is the light of the world, the light from God made flesh, shining in the world for a time. Jesus has the light of creation and of recreation, which reveals to us who he truly is, what holiness and purity really look like, and makes us fit to stand by the Holy Spirit as his witnesses, even as the Word himself, Jesus, lights the path of our lives. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is that light. And now the light of the world, Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, the King who reigns on David's throne, as Isaiah puts it, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forever. And so Jesus, the light which divided at the creation, will divide the children of light from the children of darkness in judgment. On that day, the final judgment, Jesus will declare those that have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to be blameless, such that they can dwell with him forever. Let me ask you, have you seen the light? Do you know Jesus? Do you shield yourself or run from the light? Do you fear what it will uncover? Come to the light of the world. You'll see what Isaiah prophesies. You'll find that lasting joy, true freedom, perfect peace. John said in the passage we had read, Isaiah said this, all the things he prophesied, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Jesus said later in that passage, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Come to the light of the world, and at once you'll have an everlasting home in the city of God, ruled by King Jesus, unshakable and sure. A city which has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing clean will enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen.